The audio track you're about to listen to was recorded at LifeStreams Christian Church in South Perth, Western Australia. For more information, please visit our website at www.lifestreamcc.com.
You know, today we are heading into a series that is entitled The Bethlehem Road. It's where we go from the beginning of creation, we look at that, go right through to that great birth of the Messiah and the cross, and we look at the eagerly awaited second coming. Today, what we're going to look at, and that's a four-week series, we're going to look at today is what is the typological parts of the salvation story as they appear in the first five books of the Bible. What are those prophetic images that point to the Messiah? We're going to have a look at that today. It's very exciting. And as we delve into this subject. Now, one of the most amazing things I think God created is music. And as I had the opportunity to study jazz, I was very fascinated about this. And one of the disciplines we had to enter into was the discipline of studying the acoustic nature of sound. And I don't know if you know this, but when you hear a single note played on the piano, there are multiple overtones happening at the same time. You might ask, what is an overtone? Well, there's a definition. An overtone is any frequency or pitch that is higher than the fundamental note of sound. Okay, so you with me? Okay, well, let me just demonstrate a little bit. Got my lovely assistant here in Caroline Coote. Now, if this note here, which they call a C, let's play that on the piano. Well, that's a very lovely note on the piano there. What happens is these other 16 notes, and there's actually a few more that go on, are all happening at the same time. They're a bit quieter and higher than this note here. So just play that C again. You can hear all these other notes if you train yourself to hear that. So, Caroline, would you mind just playing those? We're going to attempt something very amazing here. All of those 15 other notes there. Can you do that? Well done. That's fantastic. That's very good. Please thank Caroline. Now, if you really wanted to test that out, if you get a normal acoustic piano and you hit the note and you just dampen the string behind and listen very carefully, you'll hear it just ringing through. And you can probably hear the first maybe three or four, but it's a science. God created that. And all of those notes are happening at the same time. It's where get the harmony or the harmonic series. I get excited by that because, you know, from one note you get this rich tonality of all the notes contained within this very nice one note. Put another way, these overtones foreshadow and make up the richness of sound in one note. Now, as we think of the gospel, we think of the gospel in its simplest form, that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the simplest form of the gospel. And as you think on that, and as you read the Old Testament, you begin to see the overtones of the gospel coming out. You begin to hear and see that God is up to something, that he wants to foreshadow one main event in history itself that is coming, that will be revealed at just the right time, revealing that fundamental center of his plan, which is Jesus Christ. These overtones in the Old Testament, they create a rich symbolism. And it's very fascinating. Quite frankly, as you delve into the scripture, it blows your mind away. And the greatest place to start is at the beginning, which is the beginning in itself of Genesis. As we look at particularly Genesis 3:15, or that particular chapter where there's the catastrophic fall of humanity, and we look to Bethlehem to the cross. But what we'll find is, however, that you can see this kind of black part over here, that God created something out of nothing. Actually, the plan for salvation began right in that moment. See, the Bible declares that God is eternal. Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God, was a description given to God. You are from all eternity, says Psalm 93. And we know the book of Revelation talks about Jesus or God, or both rather, being the beginning and the end. So we know God is eternal, but we also know that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows the way that I take, said Job. And the psalmist sang and he declared that great is the Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. So we know that God is eternal, he's all-knowing, and God therefore also knew before the very act of creation itself, before a single atom, before something right down to that micrometer or fetometer or any meter you want to use, God knew that humanity would be unable to keep his holy standards and would be destined to fall. Let's not kid ourselves, because God always knew exactly what the plan was going to be. He always knew it, and he knew how it was going to be played out, and that in his perfect power, that's what I find so amazing, that if God knew that, in his perfect power, he decided to make creation anyway, he decided to make you and I anyway. Jesus said in his word, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." It's fascinating. So as we look at this road to Bethlehem, this road indeed starts before the very act of creation itself, where the salvation, the redemption of the cross, was pre-planned by God himself. It's outstanding. Now in the Genesis story, it's important to note in those first two chapters that when God created the universe, he saw that it was good. It was very good. It was joyfully excellent. He was so delighted with his creation. And then after he created humanity and rested on the seventh day, a short time later, the need for a savior would become a reality. And as humanity took a dive, basically, they chose to dive and fell from his relationship. Now, as both Adam and Eve, they took the forbidden fruit, they ate it, and they entered into sin, and the rest of humanity for that matter. God is not surprised, all right? But he has a surprising plan. Let's read from Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15. "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, who tricked Adam and Eve, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring.'" Now this is the key verse for us. "He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Okay, we have the privilege now to look back through New Testament eyes and see that God is saying through the author Moses, who's prophesying this messianic prophecy, that despite the catastrophic situation that humanity itself has got herself into, Jesus will come and completely destroy the serpent, the enemy of the cross. Now that serpent will strike, or will figuratively strike the heel, as it says, through the suffering of the cross of the Messiah. But Jesus will have one knockout blow that will totally put the enemy in his place. 1 John 3 says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's one of the things we celebrate, we remember when we enter into communion as we did. And so begins that story of salvation, as Genesis 3, but as we know, God had that in mind. Now we're going to jump through the next chapters of Genesis, because I want to bring us to another story of where Abraham and Isaac enter the scene, and particularly as we look at this other prophetic image. Now, previous to Genesis 22, we are told that Abraham is to be, he receives this promise to be the father of all nations. And in this chapter, we see Abraham is severely tested. And God said, "Take your son, your only son." It rings loud and clear, doesn't it? "Whom you love." And we have to remember, Abraham really loved and delighted in Isaac. Isaac was the chosen person for the blessing to go on, to obey him in this. "Now, Isaac, take your only son, Isaac, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Now, it's very interesting because scholars actually think that mountain would become the site of Jerusalem. In fact, there's no need to doubt that. That would be the later site for Jerusalem, if not on the Temple Hill. So Abraham and Isaac, they arrive at this mountain, and Isaac has a peculiar question. He says, "Where's the lamb for the offering?" He doesn't know that he's going to be the sacrifice. And he answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went together. As Abraham lays Isaac on the table, ready to kill his own son, An angel from heaven comes and says, do not lay a hand on the boy. He said, do not do anything. And now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me. And again, the echo and the emphasis in the scripture, your son, your only son. Abraham called that the Lord will provide that place. And to this day it said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Interesting, that scripture as well. On that mountain where Jerusalem would come into effect, in the temple, etc., on that mountain, the Lord will provide for the salvation of his people. And we know Jesus was on the cross outside the camp, but there's some rich symbolism in this. And so, in this text, there are certainly indications that God will enact his plan of salvation. He calls Abraham back from sacrificing his own son. He moves proactively to substitute his one and only son, Jesus, instead. And he moves to that despite the fact that the fall of humanity was not God's fault. Your sin is not God's fault. My sin is not God's fault. But he says, you know what, I'll take care of it anyway by sending my one and only son. Romans 8 says, he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. We know this title also, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a title that Jesus embraces. Again, I find it fascinating that Abraham and Isaac were tested on the same mountain that God would appear to David and Solomon would build his temple. And it's just amazing, the rich symbolism here, but the historical aspects of this. And I believe God always says, he says, I've always known my plan. I've always known the future plan exactly. You know, sometimes we look at our own future and we think, you know, I'm not sure what's going to happen. You know, I'm not sure what's going to happen with my kids, and, you know, they've gone off on a little bit of a track here. Well, I'm not sure what house we're going to live in. I'm not even sure how I'm going to pay the next bill. But you know what? We have a God who says, I know the future exactly. I know the future plan exactly. I know how it's going to play out. You just have to trust me. He says, trust me and watch me do it. And when we talk about the salvation story, Jesus says, and God says, I knew, always knew, how this was going to play out. I knew the future plan exactly. Exactly. So that's Genesis. And as we'll see now, as we hop into Exodus, Genesis and Exodus are both the same book in some ways. They're linked together. Because this is the story of the salvation of God's people, a chosen race. Now, most of us would be aware, maybe because we watched the Prince of Egypt, all of the plagues and what happened to the people of Egypt, rather Israel. But we know that the Egyptians were oppressing the Israelites, and God intervenes through Moses. And he performs all these amazing signs and wonders that no one's ever seen before. And there's one final plague, a devastating one, the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn. And in Exodus 12, God details, get this, some very explicit steps of what the Israelites are to do to be saved, to be rescued from this plague. And out of this last plague, then God then instructs the people to celebrate the Passover and what is called the Festival of Unleavened Bread yearly. Now, they're particularly two festivals that just go together. The Jewish people celebrate still. But as part of the Passover, they were instructed to get a lamb and slaughter it at twilight, put blood on the sides and the tops of the wooden door frames, and then to eat the meat roasted by fire, bitter herbs, and bread made without yeast. And as God determined that the plague of the firstborn would strike down and put into effect the firstborn of all the Egyptians and the firstborn of all the livestock as well, he designated that the destroyer would pass over the wooden frame which had the blood of the innocent lamb. Now, let's just understand this prophetic image here, because there is Jesus in this whole aspect of the Passover. All right, we understand that the lamb is a title given to Jesus. We talked about that. And what they did was they took the lamb out of the flock, which was without defect on the 10th, defect out on the 10th day, and they would keep it until the 14th day. And what would happen is they would get attached to this very cute and very small and very innocent young lamb. The family would then start to understand that actually this is a costly sacrifice, that sin is costly. Now, as they painted the door frames with the blood of the lamb, this innocent lamb would become the substitute for them. And the Lord's judgment could then pass over. Now, we understand that to be Jesus' blood poured out on the cross, and that would underline that sacrifice. This lamb was roasted with fire, depicting the judgment to come, and the unleavened bread symbolized the pure, sinless sacrifice. Now, the reason we used unleavened bread or cracker bread is because there's no yeast or leaven. Jewish people saw leaven as sin, and that's how they symbolized that. Now, as the Passover evolved throughout history, they would have three matzah breads and four cups of wine, meaning different things. And they would take the middle matzah, break it in one half, would be carefully wrapped in a linen napkin and hidden away to be found by the children to be brought out during the third cup of wine. Now, this is amazing. It blows your mind. What they would do is they would have a packet of three matzah bread in a packet, linen packet, and they're not sure why there's three, actually. Jewish scholars would say, not sure why there's three, it could be this, could be that, but we understand it to be because it's a symbol of the triunity of the one God. What they would do is they would take out the middle like that, just put the rest down, and they would break that like so. We understand that to symbolize that Jesus died, his body was broken, and they would wrap that like so. And then they would hide that away. They hide that away somewhere in the house for the children to find later. And the symbolism of this is amazing, because we understand that Jesus was wrapped, all right? Actually, that shouldn't have happened to Jesus, because Jesus died a criminal's death, therefore he should have received a criminal's burial. But we know the scriptures talk about the rich man who came and gave his tomb. And then the kids would go and find this and bring it out and unwrap it at the end of the second cup, after the third cup, they would bring this out. Now, the third cup, get this, is the third cup of redemption, the resurrection cup. Now, I look back at that and I think God was up to something when he designated that Passover would be spelled out to such explicit details. He wanted people to understand that I'm foreshadowing Jesus, who's going to be buried, he's going to be wrapped and put in a tomb, and he's going to come back on the third day, the third cup, and rise from the dead. Amazing. Amazing. It's brilliant. I couldn't even come up with something like that today. Yet God comes up with that 3,500 years ago. That is amazing. That blows my mind. That God, such detail. Now, one may think that scholars, and even me today, we're trying to Christianize the Passover, but what we've got to see is that the evidence is overwhelming in favor of God's prophetic imagery in the Passover. It's just simply amazing. This Passover was to be kept forever, direct correlation to Jesus' word that the sacrament of communion, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. All right? Great. So back then, that's what God was doing. When he wanted to release the Israelites from Egypt, he said, actually, I've got something else of mine. I want to tell you about my son, my one and only son, Jesus, who died for you, who was buried for you, who rose again. That is the gospel. It's a great thing that God did and put into effect. Okay. How are we going? You trekking okay? All right. It's exciting stuff, isn't it? I get excited. All right. So, that's the Exodus, all right? But then after that, and we've got two more prophetic images we'll just leave with you. I'm going to really fly through these. The tabernacle. And God was saying to his people, I want you to worship me the way that I instruct you. You will worship me the way I choose, not your way or anyone else's or the nations around you. You know, that happens today. It's interesting how people just say, you know what, I know how to worship God. This is the way. And Jesus over there somewhere, but this is the way I'm going to worship God. But God doesn't say that. He says, if you're going to worship me, you have to do it my way. And God outlines this tabernacle to such great detail. A whopping 10 chapters of Exodus is devoted to this. And the tabernacle was Israel's worship center. It was a place where God dwelled. It was where each person had responsibility and worship of God, the covenant renewal. And it was quite a messy place, all right, because they had blood sacrifice, animal sacrifice for the sins of the people. That foreshadows Jesus' death. And then the tent of meeting, okay? But I think we've got a picture there, Daz, all right? And this is what the tabernacle used to look like. And around here is what they had for, you know, the outer court, and that's where they did the sacrifice. But what is holy place here is they'd have the bread of the presence, fresh bread. Jesus talked about himself being the bread of life, the lampstand, the seven lampstands, seven lights, rather, on the lampstand. I reckon I would like to get one of those for my house, actually. That'd be very good. But I'm probably not allowed to. Okay, back to this. All right, so that would give light to the temple and so on. And then you'd have the priest, and Isaiah, it could be Isaiah, would be praying in front of this veil, all right? Worship, prayer, intercession. And they weren't allowed to go in here. Most holy places typified the very awesome nature of God. In fact, you wouldn't go in there, you wouldn't be caught dead in there if you weren't a priest. In fact, you wouldn't be in there unless you were a high priest. The high priest could only go in here once a year, okay? And Jewish tradition says they used to tie a rope on the ankle of the high priest just in case he wasn't right with God. They might have to pull him out if he drops dead in the most holy place. True. That's true. And the Israelites knew that this was the awesome presence of God. They couldn't go in there. And in here is the Ark of the Covenant. That's where they had Aaron's staff budding still, the Ten Commandments, one other thing. Jar of manna, thank you. Jar of manna. So that's what it typified, and all of this was prophetic imagery to the cross again. See, there's no need for tabernacles today because Jesus has come. And in Matthew 25, it says, when Jesus has cried out on the cross in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And it says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open. Bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Very interesting imagery in that. So the high priest was there, but it was something that God was doing. When he tore that veil, which by the way was very thick, you couldn't tear it, really, but it was torn top to bottom. And God was saying, the access to me, this most awesome presence of God, is now available through Jesus Christ. We don't have to be scared to go into the presence of God. We don't need a rope on our ankle. God has done this through Jesus. And he says again, I've always known what my plan would be. God always knows the future exactly. Now, this, let me leave you with this one final image as we bring it to a close this morning. In Numbers 8, there's a real-life story of the people of Israel. And as they're setting out and they're walking along, they start grumbling that they wish they'd gone back to Egypt because they would prefer to die in Egypt. So this is what the Lord does in verse 6. He sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. And people came to Moses and cried out, we've sinned by speaking against the Lord and by speaking against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes. So Moses prayed for the Lord. Then the Lord does something very unusual. I mean, I think it's unusual, personally. He tells Moses to go and make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. And he says, look, tell the people, when they look at the snake, if they've been bitten, when they look at the snake, they will be healed. That's amazing. Now, a couple of questions for me come to mind. Why did the Lord send poisonous snakes? And why did he choose a bronze image as a chosen instrument of healing? Now, I think the Lord sent serpents because of a lack of trust in him, and he wanted to turn the people back to himself. Okay? And there's obvious serpent imagery, which does point back to that Garden of Eden, the Genesis 3, animosity with the people of God. And yet the Lord uses this image of a bronze snake to bring about the rescue, the salvation of the people. Now, there's nothing magical about this image. Okay, we need to say that. It was just a bit of bronze, like Aaron's golden calf, but God ordained this. When the bronze snake was completed and finished, it was found to be an antitype of Jesus on the cross in his final hours when he said, "It is finished." And Jesus, who just a couple of verses before that great verse of John 3:16, he said, "And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." Just as destruction came through the serpent, so salvation came through him who had no sin, but was made sin for us and lifted high on a cross. And just as Moses held up that snake in the desert as the only way to be healed and saved, he says the same thing today. The only way to be saved is through Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb of God. We must recognize the plan that God always knew was the mode and the method of the cross that he preempted thousands of years ago, before the time of Jesus. Again, just like these notes in music, the overtones that accompany it, God calls us to hear and see what he says in his entire word about his son Jesus. God's always known. He always knows his plan. He knows the future plan exactly. Let's pray together. I just want you to come before the Lord, just begin to give thanks for what he's done, because there's some amazing things in his word. And if you follow Jesus, then I encourage you to just thank him and praise him where you are. Let's begin to say thank you for the cross again. Worship the Lord. As we pray, I believe there are people here today working out whether or not Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, whether you will follow him. Perhaps you are thinking and contemplating what it means to have a relationship with God, to simply accept that Christ died for you, was buried and rose again for you. His plan of salvation in Christ, which was put into effect thousands of years before, was put in effect for you and for I. As Jesus lays down his life for you and has saved us from all the wrong things that we've done, I praise you for that, Lord. If you're thinking that my life hasn't measured up, well, the truth is our life can never measure up to a holy God. But the great thing is, we don't have to measure up because Jesus has done it for us. We're so thankful for him. And all you have to do is believe and accept what Jesus has done for you. To believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and to confess him as your personal Lord and Savior. I encourage you, if there's something deep happening in your hearts, it's not by accident you're here this morning. God knew you would be here. I want to encourage you to reach out to him and pray a simple prayer like, "Jesus, I give you my life. I entrust my life to you. I thank you that you died for me. And I now seek to live for you." So, Lord, we are thankful that all who believe in your name, in the name of Jesus, are made right with God. And we're so thankful for what you've done and how you foreshadowed the cross so many times throughout the Old Testament. We've spoken about five today, but Lord, there's so many more. And Lord, we're thankful for Jesus, that you came at Christmas, you died and you rose again to give us new life. We're so thankful for that. We give you the praise and the honor and the glory always. In Jesus' name, amen.